We'll take your Bibles this morning. If you've got a copy of God's Word there with you, we're going to be in Luke chapter 9. Every walk of life has its own lingo, right? Every group of people that functions here on this earth has their own language. And now we all speak English in this country and for in large part, although there's a lot of other races that speak other languages, but the sort of trade language that is spoken is English. But everybody has their own lingo within that, right? Mechanics have their own lingo. Police officers and people in the military have their own lingo. If you say something, they know what they mean, but you might not understand what they mean. Nurses, farmers, you name it. Every walk of life has a working language that is specifically fitted to its task, right? And in order for you to be able to converse with those people, you need to have some idea of the language. That's why sometimes if you walk into, say, a wood shop or a mechanic's shop or into a seamstress's shop, and if you don't know the lingo, you are lost. They're speaking the same words. Like, you understand the words that are coming out of the mouth, but they have no context or no meaning. It doesn't mean that you can't figure it out, but when you first walk in and hear their language, it is difficult, if not impossible, to understand because you don't have the same vocabulary. You understand what I'm talking about? This text before us today is nothing like that. The problem with understanding this text before us here today is that it's perfectly clear to us, but it's a matter of whether or not we actually want to obey it or not. The words will enter into your ears, you'll understand them, but the real problem becomes, do I actually want to act upon them? It's perfectly clear to all people, but the challenge that it proposes to us is, will I accept it and will I obey? You know, the words of Jesus are like that a lot. They're very simple, they are very clear and very cut and very dry. The real question is, will I believe them and will I act upon them? Right? It's not so sophisticated that you have to go to college or seminary in order to understand. There's been simple, plain language, but the real question is, will I take them to heart and will I do something with them? And the reason that Jesus' words are often so difficult are because they push us to do what is supernatural, what is different than what is our natural inclination and our natural thoughts. And that's what makes them such a challenge. And there are three hard lessons here in this text before us today that Jesus teaches his disciples. And I tell you, none of them are easy. But you'll understand them as soon as I say them. But doing them and understanding them from the heart in order to do them is where the real challenge begins. So listen to what Jesus says. Verse 46 of chapter 9. Then a dispute arose among them as to which of them would be the greatest. And Jesus, perceiving the thought of their hearts, took a little child and set him by him and said to them, whoever receives this little child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me. For he who is least among you all will be great. Father, help us as we consider these words and more of the Lord Jesus Christ today, that you would give us ears to hear, and you'd give us hearts that are willing to be taught and moved and changed by what Jesus Christ says. God, I pray that you'd help us to focus in on these moments that we have, to what the Word of God says, and that we'd put aside the distractions of this life and the events of today, and that we'd focus our mind and hearts here on these words for the moments that we have. God, I pray that you'd work in our hearts to give us understanding and obedience to follow. We pray this in your name. Amen. The first hard lesson that Jesus gives here is this: the least will be great. The least will be great. What happens here in verse 46 is a very human thing. This jockeying for position to make ourselves look better than other people is something that is common to the whole human race. It's not a man thing. It's not a woman thing. It's not an American thing. All people across the globe are trying to jockey to show that they are better than other people around them. It doesn't matter if you're 3 years old on the playground or if you're in a nursing home. You try to position yourself in such a way that you make yourself look better than those around you. It's a very human thing, and pride drives all of us because we always want to appear the best at whatever area of life that we care the most about, right? Right? It doesn't matter what your background is, no matter what your family background is or where you've worked or haven't worked or anything, you have seen this in the real world. In the context of the writing, though, it's kind of ironic that these guys are fighting over who's going to be the greatest because they had all just had an epic failure in terms of helping someone. Remember, they had just had this boy who had been possessed by a demon and they couldn't do anything about it. And so the father comes pleading, Jesus, help, help, help. Your disciples couldn't do anything to help us. And now these guys, in the very same moment that followed after, they're like, I'm better than you. I'm better than you. No, I'm going to be better than you, right? They had just totally missed the fact that they had just failed. And Jesus had just had to rebuke them about their lack of faith, and now they say, well, I'm better than you, and I'm better than you. I mean, they quickly move on, and we often do the very same thing. In Mark's account of this interaction, they were walking down the road, and they were arguing about this, and Jesus heard them and asked them what they were arguing about, even though, of course, he already knew. I can kind of imagine a little bit, maybe you can too, what kind of arguing was going on. Like, well, Jesus called me first, you know that, remember? I was one of those first people. I brought you to Jesus, remember? Andrew says to Peter, you know, I was called first and then I brought you to Jesus. So who's better, right? Or you could hear him saying, well, oh yeah, I was one of the three that got to go in when Jairus' daughter was raised from the dead. Or, oh, you remember that mount that we went up on that we can't tell you about? Who was there? You know, I mean, you can just hear this, right? You can hear this banter back and forth, right? Oh, I cast out more demons than you did. Remember how you couldn't do that demon, cast that demon out, and so I had to come and help you? And of course, nobody wants to admit that they all failed to help this boy and his father, right? But you can understand how this bantering might go. Jesus asked me to sit by him at dinner, right? Right? I got to carry the money purse. Or I mean, whatever thing that was valuable to them, they were bantering back and forth, just jockeying for position. And it's no different in our lives today. And honestly, it's no different within the church. People still do this, right? How many people go to your church? Oh, about 200. Well, that's a cute little small church. Or, oh, how's your attendance going with all these coronavirus stuff? Well, we're really down to like 450 or something. Oh, you guys don't have a worship team. That's great. We have three professional recording artists in our team. You can just see, I mean, this banter goes back and forth. Oh, you still do Sunday school. How cute is that? That's so old-fashioned. Or hey, you know what? That's really, really incredible that you guys still have evening services. I didn't think anybody in the whole earth did evening services anymore, right? I mean, you can see this prideful, humble brag banter going on, and it happens in churches too. Right? Oh, was your pastor on TV last week? Mine was. Well, we've all been on TV now because we're all streaming our services. But the point is that there's this ability for us to brag. And there's still this desire within us to have prideful conversations and to humbly brag about where we stand and about our church and about our position in which we have. Because the truth of the matter is that even though we've been saved and we've been transformed and we've been made new creations, the flesh is still strong within us. And pride is still a driving motive in people. From the playground to the grave, people struggle with this. And Jesus here teaches us something different. What true greatness in the kingdom of God looks like has nothing to do with what the world would call greatness. It has a lot more to do with what we would call humility. So to make this point, this is how Jesus does this. There's a small child somewhere nearby, and he invites the small child to come and to sit by him. And he says, whoever receives this child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives God who sent me. And then he says, he who is the least among you will be great. So what does he mean by that? What is he talking about? Well, let's start by talking about this little child that he uses as an object lesson. A little child in the context is one that is weaned but not yet developed into a young man or young woman. If you were to look up this specific word that gets used and how it gets used in the biblical language and also in the broader culture outside of biblical language, they use this word to talk about a child that's 7 years old and under. So we're talking like weaned, like plus two, or so they're older than two or three, but younger than seven. And a child at that age, no matter what they think, is still wholly dependent on their parents, right? You know, you might get some 5 and 6 year olds that feel like, I can do anything. I can cook dinner. I can, you know, take a hike. You know, there's probably some of you that have had kids, or maybe you were this person that said, I'm 5 years old. Mom, dad, I'm moving out. I'm leaving home, right? And the parents say, go ahead, pack your bags. And they make it in the driveway and they're like, nope, can't do it, right? But kids this age, even though they think they're independent, truthfully, young children are wholly dependent. They don't have strength and intelligence and trade skill and value to contribute to society in order to earn an income and to provide for themselves. They're still wholly dependent. Do they have value, though? Of course they do, right? What a joy young children, like 3 to 7 year olds, bring to life. Right? I've got two of them in my house right now. And the other one's not that far removed from it. It brings so much joy and so much life. And when you see them here for Awana or for VBS something, there's so much life. So it's not that we're saying they don't have any value. We're saying that in terms of their ability to provide for themselves and be independent, they are completely dependent. Jesus says if you receive them, that is if you see their value, you see their worth, you see their preciousness, then you are on your way to understanding what greatness is in the kingdom of God. If you want to be great, then you have to be the least. You need to be like this child who is dependent and who's not even worried about it? Does a 5, 6, 7-year-old worry and feel bad about the fact that they're dependent upon their parents? No, right? They're blissfully unaware, and they're delighted to say, "Dad, can I have a snack?" And the dad says, "Sure, of course," right? They say, "Can I have dinner?" Right? And sometimes they're snotty about it. We all understand that. But they're fully aware that they are dependent upon their parents, and it's not a matter of pride for them. They're just thankful that someone takes care of them. They're thankful that someone is there to hear their worries and concerns and to mend their boo-boos, right? That's what they're worried about. They're not feeling like you and I, as adults, if we were to ask, "Hey, I really need some help," we'd have to, you know, really swallow our pride to do that. Little children, they don't even think twice about it, right? Because they understand dependence is actually a good thing because there's someone who will take care of me. And that's what Jesus is getting at here. Children can live in joy and in faith because they know who's taking care of them. They know it's not up to them to provide. They know their guardian will take care of them, and they have some measure of trust in them. So if you want to be great, you need to be like that little child. Jesus adds in Mark 9, which tells the parallel to this account, he says, "If anyone desires to be first, he will be last of all and servant of all." So hear this. The principle that Jesus is getting at in this last phrase of our text in Mark is this: greatness in the kingdom of heaven is not achieved by intellect, by skill, by money, or by power. It's achieved by humility. Right? Whoever wants to be great in the kingdom of God, what must they do? They must become the least. They must become small like a child, or they must be willing to serve everyone. True greatness is measured by your willingness to serve others in humility and to have proper position below the Father instead of trying to stand up and say, "This is who I am, and I'm an independent man. Look what I have to offer the Lord." No. True greatness is not determined by what you give or by the power that you have, but rather by your willingness to submit to the leadership of the Lord and to be humbly used by Him. Honestly, greatness and status and selfish ambition should never even be a goal in the Christian life. Even the whole idea of these disciples bantering about which would be great, they've missed the whole point. The kingdom of God is not about who gets to be the greatest, because we already know who is the greatest. It's God. Everything's supposed to be from Him and through Him and to Him. It's not supposed to be about me and my position or the prestige or the name of any given church body, right? It should be about God. We should all have the attitude that John had. He must increase and I must decrease. Right? That should be our attitude. It's not supposed to be, how much can I climb the ladder in the kingdom of heaven? That's not what it's even supposed to be about. It's supposed to be about the glory of God's name and the power that He has. Those who will be honored in heaven will be those who are faithful servants, those who loved and served those around them, and those that used the gifts and abilities, no matter how large or small they were, to serve and to minister for the Lord. Those that will be great in the kingdom of heaven are people that have this mindset that Paul talked about in Philippians. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interest of others. Right? Those that do not pursue selfish ambition and conceit, but instead are willing in lowliness of mind to think everybody else is more important than me. Those are the kinds of people that are going to be called great. And if you need an example of that, the example that Paul gives is Christ. That's the mind that we are supposed to have in ourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, that same attitude. Not an attitude of pride, but one of humility and service, and one willing to defer to the needs of other people around us. You need another example of this? What about Jesus washing his disciples' feet? Or what about his statement, the true good shepherd is willing to lay down his life for his sheep. He's willing to give up his own life. He's willing to give up his own pride to wash their dirty, stinky feet. He's willing to go to the cross for other people's sins. That is a picture of humility, and that's a picture of greatness in the kingdom of heaven. Greatness in the kingdom of heaven should never really even be our goal. But if we want to be considered great in the kingdom, humility and tending to the needs of all people, even the ones that have no ability to repay us, that should be our pursuit. It's taking care of the widows and orphans and being okay if nobody ever knows about it. It's taking care of people in need and being okay if we never make the news or we never are in a magazine or we never get praised in some servant celebration. We're willing to just simply serve and never let the right hand know what the left hand is doing. That's okay. That's what greatness in the kingdom of God is supposed to look like. Now, there's a second hard lesson here, and that is this: there's no competition. There is no us versus them in the kingdom of God. Look at verse 49. John answered and said, "Master, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we forbade him because he does not follow with us." And Jesus said to him, "Don't forbid him, for he who is not against us is on our side." Second point here, if you're taking notes, is this: it's not us versus them. Remember a few weeks ago we talked about Jesus sending out his disciples. He gave them a message, the gospel, the kingdom to proclaim. He gave them power to do all manner of other things along the way to confirm their message and to prepare for Jesus to come along then and preach and teach later. But they encountered something rather odd. That is in addition to their own failure on some points, right? They ran across something odd. They ran across other people casting out demons in the name of Jesus. And it actually worked, it seems. They were like, whoa, there's other people doing this same job as well. But this bothered the apostles because these people were not ones that walked with Jesus. They were not ones that followed along with him. They were thinking in terms of legitimate followers and false followers. They were thinking in terms of, we are superior and legitimate, and you are inferior and illegitimate. Now, here's the trouble though. These other healers were an offense to them, but probably not because they were actually helping people, but because of the fact that they learned we're not the only people that have power anymore. Right? It was their pride. And this you're going to see here from the first hard lesson to the second hard lesson and the third one, at the center of all of them is pride. Right? Why were they bothered that other people were healing people by casting demons out? Was it because they were really bothered by people getting relief from demonic possession? No, they were upset and they were frustrated and they tried to stop it because it meant that somebody else has the same power that we thought we alone had. We thought we were the only people that could do this. It was us. We're the guys. We're the special 12, right? Except they weren't. And in an attempt to keep control of things, they came back to Jesus telling him, there's other people doing it. We thought we were the only ones, right? I mean, you can kind of hear, they're grown men, so they weren't pouting, but you can kind of hear this pouty voice. We thought we were the special ones, and now there's other people. You got to stop them! What did Jesus say to them? Don't stop them. Don't forbid them. This must have been a shock to the disciples because they thought they had a corner on the market. It's obvious, though, that God was up to something good and other people's as well. Depending on which translation of the Bible you have, most of them have some sort of title on this regarding secretarianism. That is, there are some sects that view they're better than other sects. That is, some believing groups are superior to others. Some groups are correct, and others, well, not so much, because we have the corner on the market, as you might say. In our world, we probably would rather use or better use a word like denomination or denominationalism. And this is the point that Jesus is making. And this is why this is a hard lesson. This is not complicated language. It's very simple, actually. But the difficulty is this. If we're all working towards the same goal, then we shouldn't try to stop people just because they're not with us. If we're all working towards the same goal, now listen, the roots of denominationalism is mixed. Some of it is good. Some of it is good, right? The regular Baptist that we associate with doesn't mean that we have everything right. But when we say regular, what we mean is that we separated from those that were becoming liberal. That is, they were saying the scriptures aren't really from God, or they really do have errors in them, or Jesus really wasn't born of a virgin. Big, major things. And that's where regular means like there's irregular and there's regular. Right? Irregular be a diversion away from the orthodox teaching that Christians have held for lots and lots of years. Right? Regular meaning we're going to stick to what has been the orthodox Christian faith for lots of years. All right? So there is a good reason for it, but we also have to admit that there's a lot of denominationalism that breaks down to this. We do church different than you do. There's a whole bunch of it that's in regards to and to that way as well. There's a lot of denominationalism that's simply rooted in ministry preferences. And Jesus is reminding us here that if people are faithfully working towards the same end, then there really is no competition. And there should also be no contempt. Right? If we're all working towards the same end, if we're proclaiming the gospel, if we're upholding the word of God, if we're saying Christ alone is the means of salvation, grace alone is the means of salvation, if we're promoting that message and saying God's word, like it was written, actually matters, then we're not enemies. We're not in competition, and we shouldn't have contempt. towards other groups. Because that's usually what happens, right? We say, well, we do this and we do it better, we do it right, and it becomes not only competition, but also then it becomes contempt, where we have this fleshful pride that rises up in us. Which of us is the greatest? That happens to all of us. If churches are proclaiming the gospel and working to live out the ethics of the kingdom of God in their local communities, then we should be happy. We should want churches to proclaim the gospel and to live according to the Sermon on the Mount and the other words that Christ and the apostles taught. There are churches doing good work around the state and in our city and in our region, and they don't have Baptists in the name, believe it or not. And that shouldn't bother us at all. We shouldn't have any problem with that whatsoever. It should not be a source of pride. Here's the truth. Baptists don't get everything right. Just like a lot of other denominations don't get everything right. We have things that we do well, and we have things that we do poorly. Other churches have things that they do well, and they have things they do poorly. Because we're all humans, and we're all flawed at some level. But the point is, if we're all working towards the same agenda and the same end, then none of us are enemies. And none of us are in competition with each other. Every group of humans on the earth has elements of right and wrong. But if we're working towards the same gospel end, we should be delighted that God's work is going forward in many various ways. Maybe that's a hard pill for you to swallow, but don't ever forget. Let me just remind you of four things here before we move ahead. First of all, remember that any good work that happens is due to the power of God. Any good work that happens in a church or in the heart of an individual or in a community is due to the power of God. Remember what we were. We were weak and we were foolish and we were nothing, so that the power of God might be seen through us. It's not about me and my intelligence and my charisma. It's not about you or anything else that you have. It's about the power of God working through us. Any good work that happens is because God is up to something good. How in the world did the message of the gospel spread to all the world through these 12 guys? It's the power of God. How did the church spread like wildfire in a world that was antagonistic to it? It was by the power of God. Which is the second thing we need to remember, and that is the power of the gospel is in the message, not the messenger. Right, the power of God is in the message, not the messenger. The gospel is the power of God to save people. It's not me. It's not you. Right? Why does the gospel transform people's lives? It's because it's God's power to save people. It's not up to the person who is the speaker, but behind the message and the power that they bring. Thirdly, remember this. Who builds and sustains the church? Is it people? Or is it God? Jesus himself said, I will build my church and hell can't touch it. To paraphrase, right? Who builds the church? It's Jesus. It's God building his church. It's not me. It's not you. It's not our master plan. It's not a vision for a building or facility. It's not our discipleship pipeline or anything else. It is God building his church. Very, very easy, though, to think, this is my church. This is what I did. This is what we built. This, and we, again, what's rising up inside of us? Pride. What are we? We are earthen vessels, and the only thing precious about us is the gospel that is in our hearts. We are nothing, and God uses us to do great things if he chooses. And lastly, remember this. God is always doing way more than what we see in our small field of vision. Let me give you an example of this. Remember a guy named Elijah? You may have heard of him. He's in the Bible, right? Famous prophet. Remember at one point in Elijah's life, he got to the point where he goes, oh God, I'm the only faithful person left in the whole world. There's not anybody else in this whole entire planet that loves you. I'm the only person. And what did God say to him? You knucklehead. Not exactly, but he said, Elijah, I have kept and prepared and maintained 7,000 other people that have never once bent their knee to the Baals. Right? In Elijah's small field of vision, he's like, I'm it. There's nobody else godly in the whole world. And God's like, come on. I got thousands of people still. Sometimes it's easy to get in that sort of like, you know, that sort of like huddle mentality that like we're the only church or we're the only denomination that's doing anything good in the whole entire world. Come on. Our small field of vision blinds us. Pastor, aren't some people, aren't they kind of crooked in what they do? Well, maybe they are, but listen to what Paul said. Some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition, the thing we're supposed to be avoiding. Not sincerely, but thinking to inflict punishment and imprisonment on Paul. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and that I will rejoice. Yeah, maybe some people's motives are a little askew. You know what? Maybe our motives are a little askew. But we want to proclaim Christ at the end of the day, don't we? Amen. It's not a competition. It's not an us versus them. Well, a little bit of time passed between verse 50 and verse 51. We don't know how much time exactly, but the third hard lesson comes here from verse 51 and following. Now it came to pass, when the time had come for him to be received up, that he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. And he sent messengers before his face, and as they went, they entered into a village of the Samaritans to prepare for him. But they did not receive him, because his face was set for the journey to Jerusalem. And when his disciples James and John saw this, they said, Lord, do you want us to command fire down from heaven to consume them, just as Elijah did? He turned and rebuked them, and said, you do not know what manner of what spirit you are of. For the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. And they went to another village. A third hard lesson here is this, the purpose of Jesus' life. I've been mentioning this text and this passage and this shift in the book here for a number of weeks, and here we see it coming near. It says in verse 51 that he knew the time had come for him to set his face towards Jerusalem. He steadfastly fixed his eyes and fixed his gaze, and he knew, I've got one mission now. I've got a singular agenda. That is for me to get to Jerusalem. And this will be a continuous refrain now in the rest of Luke's gospel, where he's going to have this progression and this look and this gaze and this fixed intent on where he must go. The remaining chapters then of Luke, even though it's only chapter 9, and there's still a number of chapters to go in this book, talk about his march from the northern regions down through Samaria and into Jerusalem. Because why did Jesus come? Well, the text is very clear, and we'll get there at the end. He came not to destroy people, but to save them. And so he's making this march towards Jerusalem. That meant a trip from the north to the south, and in the way was this land called Samaria. As a historical aside here, you notice here he sent messengers in 52 before his face. Sometimes you maybe wonder, like, how did Jesus show up and there was thousands of people waiting for him? Was it really like word of mouth? It wasn't tweets. It wasn't, you know, anything else that was happening and that we think of. Well, the reason is because he would send messengers out ahead of him saying, Jesus is coming. He'll be here in a couple hours. Jesus is finishing up at the next village. He'll be here. Jesus will be here in 2 days or something, right? And they would let people know he's coming, he's coming, he's coming, he's coming. And so they went into this village in order to get people ready to hear the fact that Jesus is coming. But they didn't just go into any village. It says here they went into a Samaritan village, which, if you know anything about biblical accounts in the first century when Jesus was alive, there should be this sort of ominous, like, bum, bum, bum. Because the Jews and Samaritans hated each other. And that would probably be an understatement, to be honest. They hated each other. The Samaritans were not friendly. There was this hatred that existed and contempt that existed between these two groups. There was hatred for a lot of reasons, but a couple I'll make mention of. Mainly, the biggest reason was that the Samaritans had formerly been Jews. But when the raiding nations of like Assyria and Babylon and Persia came through, some Jews said, we can't intermarry with the people of the nations because that's what God's law says. And others were like, well, whatever, the guys are cute, or we like the girls. And so they got married, they had kids, and they became sort of this interbred race between Jews who were supposed to maintain their purity and their lineage because God asked them to, and to not intermarry with other people, not from a eugenic perspective because their hearts would be led away to worship other gods. Okay, and then you've got this other group that said, whatever, we'll just marry whoever we want. And so then there became this half-bred. And that's what happens, exactly. The Samaritans became this sort of pagan-ish group. And they made their own mountain, and they made their own temple, and they rejected parts of Jewish scriptures, and they became this own group of people that were sort of out there. And the Jews and the Samaritans hated each other. And there was this prejudice that existed between the two groups where the Jews looked down on the Samaritans and the Samaritans looked down upon the Jews, and there was just this hatred that existed between them. So the fact that they come near to a Samaritan village is amazing because they would have normally have taken the long way around so they didn't have to come close to it. But also, it hints to us that there's going to be some sort of conflict here because of the contempt that exists between these two groups of people. Now, when Jesus came to the village, he was distracted by something. The text is very clear that as he went, the people did not receive him. That's verse 53. They did not receive him because his face was set for his journey to Jerusalem. That is, Jesus was aloof at this point. He was a man on a mission. The reason the Samaritans didn't accept Jesus wasn't because they didn't have faith. It wasn't because they were foolish. It wasn't because they looked down upon him as a Jew. The reason that they didn't receive him is because Jesus' mind and his mission was elsewhere. Well, it's a fascinating little aside here to think about. Jesus had his eyes so fixed on Jerusalem and moving ahead that he was a man on a mission and he was aloof, and that was the reason. It wasn't because those Samaritans can't believe anything. No, the reason actually was because Jesus was a man on a mission and his eyes were fixed on something. I'm sure you've had this happen before where you're really, really fired up about something and you're talking to a friend or a spouse or something and they're not paying any attention to you and you're like, "So, do you understand?" And they're like, "Huh?" Your mind is locked in on one thing, and theirs is somewhere else. And that seems to be what happened here. Because the text is very clear that this is why they did not receive him, because the cause of it, the purpose was that his face was set for his journey to Jerusalem. Now, James and John are here, and so are his other disciples, and they missed why the people didn't believe. And they made a very huge assumption. And because they made a huge assumption, these guys thought, "Hey, we get to make people burn." Isn't that kind of odd? Instead of saying, "These are people in need of salvation," these are people that need to have fire come down out of heaven and burn them up. As I said, there's a long-standing prejudice that exists between these two people. Jesus wasn't received for a very clear reason in the text, but James and John, they missed the reasons, and they offered to call down fire from heaven like Elijah had done. We realize this is foolish because this is not why Jesus came in the first place, was to burn people up with fire. But we also realize it's foolish because remember, these are the same guys that couldn't handle getting a demon out of a little boy, and now they think all of a sudden they can command fire to come out of heaven and consume people, right? Their foolishness is on full display here. And we'll talk more about why they do this in a second, but let me just take an aside here, talk about what is it that they were referring to. Because if you think about Elijah calling down fire from heaven, you typically think about what happened on Mount Carmel. Think about how there was this showdown between the prophets of Baal and between Elijah. And the prophets of Baal, they set up their altar, and they danced around, and they cut themselves, and they were going crazy. And Elijah said, "Well, maybe your God's taking a nap. Or maybe your God stepped out to relieve himself," just mocking them, right? And then he prays, "God, I want everyone to see that you alone are God." And so then he covers the altar in water, and there's, you know, fire comes down from heaven and laps everything up. Did the fire of God consume people in that story? It didn't. It consumed an altar. And that's not what they're talking about here. They're talking about a story that took place in 2 Kings chapter 1. And if you want to read the chapter later, you can do that. I'll summarize it for you. There was this Samaritan king. And remember, the Samaritans were a part of the nation of Israel. They were a part of the northern tribes. And this Samaritan king fell through the lattice on his roof, and he was hurt badly. And he's laying in his bed, and he's wondering if I'm going to recover or not. So he takes his messengers and his envoys and the sort of wise people around him, and he says, "Go out to all the prophets of our land and find out, am I going to recover from this or not? Am I going to get out of bed, or is this injury that I fell through the roof, is this going to kill me?" Well, God knew what was going on here, and God sent Elijah to these messengers to sort of intercept the message. And Elijah tells the messengers, "Your king's going to die because he's godless. He's a crook, and he's going to die." So the messengers take the message back to the king, who's laying on his bed after falling through the roof, and they say, "This is what Elijah the prophet said," and the king says, "Bring Elijah the prophet to me so I can talk to him and we can, you know, sort this sort of thing out," to paraphrase. Well, the king sends 50 men to go get Elijah. And Elijah says, "So that you know I'm God's man, and so that you know that my message is true," fire comes out of heaven and consumes all 50 of these guys, and they're gone. So the king hears about this, and he sends another 50 guys. And Elijah says, "So that you know I'm the man of God and this message is legit," fire comes down and consumes all these Samaritan soldiers that have come out to get Elijah. Well, the king did this a third time. What do you think happened this time? Well, the third time, the guy who was in charge of the soldiers got wise, right? And he realizes there's like these two piles of ashes. Maybe I'm joking, right? But he sees like there's something going on. There's 100 people have been killed. So what he does, he pleads for mercy and says, "Please, man of God, don't consume us with fire. Don't destroy us. We'll pass along whatever messages that you want to pass along to the king." So Elijah tells the guy, "I'll have mercy on you, but you need to go back to the king and tell him you're going to die because you're a godless pagan." So the guys go back and they tell the king that, and that's exactly what happened. The king, Ahaziah, never recovered from his injuries. He never got out of his bed ever again. He died, just as it said. And so that's the backdrop. These guys are thinking, we're going to be like Elijah when the Samaritans come out to us. Whew, that's what we get to do. Now, why the enthusiastic response of James and John? Did they honestly think that they'd get to be like Elijah and burn up Samaritans? They probably did hope so, but it was foolishness. So what drove them? Well, it's really clear it's a blend of prejudice and a blend of foolish enthusiasm. The disciples never offered to kill Jews for their lack of belief. Think about that, right? When all the Pharisees said bad things about Jesus and all the people plotted against Jesus to try to kill him, never once did they offer to call down fire. The closest you would get is Peter grabbing a sword and cutting a guy's ear off in the garden. Right, but they never threatened to or offered to say, "Hey, can we consume Jews?" Why is that? Well, it's because the people in question here are of a different race, a different nationality, if you want to think of them in terms like that. These were Samaritans. These were people that they already in their hearts could not stand. These were half-bred people with pagans. They have different values. They have live in perverse ways. And all those other bad things that our moms told us about Samaritans. They had this innate prejudice in their hearts towards Samaritans. And this prejudice led them to act out in a way that they felt about the Samaritans in their own hearts. And that is this: they would be better off as dead. Now, these guys are sent out by Christ with the message of the kingdom so that people would repent and be saved, that they would heal and they would help, so that people would know Christ and be saved. But their heart says, there are some we want to burn. Why is this? It's because of the prejudice that they had in their own hearts towards the Samaritans. And Jesus rebukes them because this is utterly wrong and he wouldn't stand for it. They were foolish and they were blinded by their own prejudice. And just so you know, if you look back at all of these passages, the root sin in all of these matters is pride. Pride to say, I'm better than you and I can prove it. Pride to say, we got the corner on the healing market and you guys are a bunch of crooks. Pride to say, I'm better than you because of my nationality or my race or my color. The root of prejudice really is pride. I'm superior because, and you whatever the reason is. But prejudice really is rooted in pride. The disciples here would rather see people die than have access to salvation in Jesus. And if we're honest, there are people in our lives that we probably feel the same way about, even if we're not willing to say it out loud. There may be a certain race. There may be a certain socioeconomic class that we may have this prejudice towards. They may be people of another nation. They may be people of a different political party. They may be people that have chose life decisions that you think are gross and wicked. There's prejudice, though, in all of our hearts, if we're honest. If there is pride, then there's definitely prejudice. The two go together, hand in hand. If you have pride in your own heart, you look at someone else or some other group of people with contempt, and that is prejudice. You have this disposition towards them that says they are less than me. For whatever the grounds might be, you have this prejudice in our hearts. The problem is that when prejudice controls us, and so the point that we are not willing to share the message of Jesus with people, and we'd rather see them burn than we are really, really at error. Right? When we say, I don't want you to receive the message of Jesus, or I'd rather not share the message of Jesus, I would rather see you burn, we are in a really dangerous spot. That's what these guys are at. Right? Rather than saying, Jesus, can't we stay here longer so you can teach them? Maybe if you heal a few people, then they'll understand. No, they say, let's kill them all! They didn't really want to see these people saved. They wanted to see them die because of the prejudice that existed in their own hearts. Jesus rebukes them in this and says, I didn't come to destroy the lives of people, but to save them. It doesn't matter what their race or nationality or any other way of categorizing people is. Jesus came to save. And there's been a lot of talk, as you know, about race and prejudice lately. And what our position needs to be is the position of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that is all people are worthy of the gospel, and all people need it. Amen. That's our position needs to be. Every single people group on this planet has been made in the image and likeness of God. We all come from one race. We have one forefather, and there is one that is a second Adam that's come so that we could be saved. Our purpose in life is not to destroy the lives of other people, but rather to reach them with the message of the gospel so that they can be saved. If there are people that we're unwilling to see repent, if there are people that we would rather not reach with the gospel, then we need to repent. No matter how much they offend you, no matter how much they make your skin crawl, no matter how much, whatever the root of your prejudice towards them is, if there are certain people that you would rather say fire out of heaven versus gospel repentance, then there's something wrong. We need to ask Jesus to convict our hearts if there are people like this, because everyone needs the message of Christ. We need the message of Christ. Everyone in the world needs the message of Christ. And if there are some groups of people, no matter what the dividing factors might be, that we are unwilling to share the gospel with, or we would rather see them punished, then we have missed the whole intention of why Jesus came to the earth. Why did Jesus come? To set his eyes steadfastly towards Jerusalem, that he might be the source of salvation to all who will come. That's why he came. To save people, not to destroy them. He didn't come to condemn them, but to give them life. Jesus came, as he said in his own words, to seek and save those that are lost. He didn't come to take care of the healthy. He came to give healing to the sick. He came to call sinners to repentance. Those are his own words. That's why he came. That's what his eyes were fixed upon. As his followers, we need to make sure that we don't lose sight of that. There are a lot of things going on right now in the world and the news that want to take our attention and take our emotions and take all the things that we care about and get passionate about. But if we miss the fact that our main passion is to be to have Christ in our hearts and to proclaim him to the world, then we have missed it. That's the main aim. What was the fixed gaze of Christ upon? It was upon the cross and upon salvation to people. If we get distracted by all these other things, then we've missed it. We need to keep our eyes fixed in the same place that our Savior had them fixed. We cannot get so caught up in our comforts or our preferences or whatever we say is normal that we miss the opportunity to share the gospel with people. We need to make sure that we reach the lost and the marginalized and the unpopular and the liberals and the conservatives and the traffic and the migrants and the inner cities and the countries and every other group of people that's out there, no matter how you want to subdivide them up. They're all made in the image and likeness of God, and they all need Christ. We need Christ. They need Christ. We all need Christ. And that's why Jesus came. Don't you know that's why I came? It wasn't to destroy people. It was to save them. Let us never get to a point where we're like the disciples, where we would rather see people burn than to have them repent and be in relationship with Christ. Might that make for some awkward conversations? Yeah. Might that make discipleship difficult if they actually did get saved? It might. But why did Jesus come? For the righteous or for the unrighteous? For the sick or for the healthy? Who did Jesus come for? He came to seek and to save those who were lost. We can never forget that's why Jesus came. That needs to be our driving passion. That is to see people saved, no matter what they belong to, no matter what they prescribe to. We need to see them come to know Christ, at least give them that opportunity. Don't let pride rule you in the church or in our evangelism efforts out there in the world. Father, help us in these things. These are hard things to wrestle with. And it would be easy to simply say, that doesn't apply to me, and move on. But Lord, I pray that you would not let us do that. That you would work deep within our hearts to show us where we have pride, to show us where we have contempt, show us where we have prejudice. And Lord, I pray that we would be willing to be the servant of all. That humility would rule us rather than pride. That love for our fellow man would rule us rather than contempt and prejudice. And God, that we would keep our eyes fixed upon you, the author and the finisher of our faith. I pray that we would live our lives seeking to preach Christ and to know him. That our main agenda in life would not be anything other than the proclamation of the one who saves us and the one who has the ability to save all other people. God, help us in these things. We are fickle and foolish creatures, so easily pleased by other things in this world. But I pray that we would have this same steadfast, fixed gaze like the Lord Jesus Christ had. We'd stay fixed upon Calvary
and the message of the gospel. Help us now, Lord, as we go into this new week, that you help us to be people of faithfulness and humility and truth, and that we take these words to heart and not only hear them today, but also to do them. That we would not be like a person who looks in the mirror and doesn't do anything to change what we see. That we'd gaze into the word of God and it would change us and transform us and make us more like you. God, continue the work which you started in us. Help us to cooperate with you and to work out our salvation with fear and trembling in this new week. And we pray this in your holy name. Amen.